We're going to show just a short little snippet video to you. We're going to be looking at Samson today, this man Samson, but I want to give you some context, and the Bible Project does a really good job at doing that, looking at the book of Judges, what's going on kind of before and after this man Samson. Have you wondered what it would be like? I guess we don't have to wonder, do we? What is it like to live in a culture that is godless, that is in opposition, that is in rebellion against God? Well, we can look around, we can watch the news and see that. And even people that that know God or have some form of a relationship with Him, when they're not surrendered, the places they can go and the compromises they can make, it's troubling at times. And what was happening in the book of Judges is very dark. And so we want to just give you an idea of what was happening and the opportunity that God gave this man. It's an opportunity that He gives all of us today, but he failed. And oftentimes we fail too. But we're living in a time where we need to stand tall and do all that we can for the glory and purposes of God. So we will learn from the book of Judges today. We will learn from the mistakes that Samson made as well. So listen to this little...
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore, and that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is a result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
So I warned you, it's a dark book, isn't it? We're looking at this man, Samson. Of course, he enters into this time when you, as the video said, it's difficult to tell an Israelite from a Canaanite. And sometimes I feel that way as well. Our nation is getting darker and darker. And as I mentioned earlier, therefore, we need to be that light, you know, that shines brightly. And that is our calling. Where do we end up without God? We end up in a horrible place, and we do horrible things. Every one of us is capable of that. Without God reigning in our hearts, without the power of God's Spirit, without Jesus Christ as supreme, we can go places. Our flesh can take us places that are very, very dark. This was a broadcast. It was October 1st, 1939. It was Sir Winston Churchill. And he said this of the Russian people. He said, "The Russians today, I see them as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And we might think of Russia today in those same terms, but certainly we can see Samson in those terms as we look at his life in the Bible. He too, in a sense, was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. So Samson was undependable, unpredictable, double-minded. You know, James 1 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and certainly that is the picture that we see with this man, Samson. It's interesting, those have looked kind of at Samson's life and compared it to the Israelites. They find, one author found 16 similarities. I'm going to list just 8 here with Samson, and saying that he kind of, in a sense, embodies or personifies all that's wrong with Israel. So number one, Samson is a wonder. He's miraculously born by the will of God, and in a sense, Israel too. Samson is called to a high life of separation and a devotion, true devotion to Yahweh. Samson is rash and immature, swayed by his flesh. Samson is drawn to foreign women, like Israel was drawn to foreign gods, and both played the harlot in a sense. Samson experiences the bondage and the oppression of the enemy. Samson cries out to Yahweh from his oppression. Samson is blinded. And number 8, Samson is abandoned by Yahweh. And in a way, he doesn't even realize it, because he's so wrapped up in his arrogance and his pride and his selfishness and his flesh. Well, some people are like that. And we'll see these cycles in Samson's life. And we see those cycles in the life of Israel. Some never seem to learn from their mistakes. They repeat them over and over and over again, and sometimes in an ever-increasingly devastating way. The thing about Samson is he had this amazing potential. And we read some of the things he did. We're in awe in some way of the things that he did, but he gets caught in this downward spiral that he never really is able to escape from. So here's some things about him. Samson was bold before men, but he was weak before women and couldn't resist telling them his stories, couldn't resist him in other ways as well. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God. He yielded his body, though, to his fleshly appetites. Samson was called to declare war on the Philistines, but yet he cozied up to the enemy and even tried to marry a Philistine woman. He fought the Lord's battles by day, but he disobeyed the Lord's commands by night. He was given the name Samson, which means sun or sunlight, but you know, he was wrapped up and he ended up in the darkness and was blinded literally and spiritually as well by the enemy. So there's 4 chapters that cover Samson's life. Judges, and we're going to start with Judges 13. And of course, those of you, this story is one, if you've been in church your whole life, this is a story that you remember very well, and you think of that Samson, and you see the pictures of his muscles rippling and his six-pack and all these exploits that he did, and he's probably elevated much more than he should be, because he was a man of compromise, and he was a man that had so much promise, so much potential, but yet turned away from it over and over again. Very, very sad. So let's pick up the story. This is Judges 13, chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 long years." 40 years. Can you imagine? We should take note of that again. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this phrase, they've talked about Israel doing all these horrible things all the way through Judges. This is the final time that we hear that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But this time, there's no details. They did evil in the sight of the Lord by doing this or doing that. We don't see that. It's just kind of thrown out there and left hanging. And maybe, we don't know why, maybe because of the severe apostasy, sin, idolatry. Maybe the author was just speechless. You know, here they go again. Here they go again. But the question that should be asked within our own minds and our own hearts is, what is my again?
Because there are many that sit in church pews week after week that are ripe, that are wrapped up, that are caught in cycles of sin. And again they sin before the Lord. And again they sin before the Lord. And again they sin before the Lord. And so if that is you today, and in some sense it's all of us, right? Because we're all struggling to live a holy life and we all fail miserably. We all need a Savior, but there are those that have allowed that sin to take root in their hearts and to take them down a dark path, and the darkness is getting darker and darker. And this whatever it is has begun to bring consequences in their own minds and their hearts and so forth. So we ought to ask ourselves, what is my again? What is my cycle? And the Lord God wants to set me free, and by the power of God's Spirit and by the kingship of Christ and my surrender to all of that, I can be set free. I do not have to continue in that cycle of sin over and over again. Here it is again, right? These Philistines, where did they come from? They came, it seems, those that have tracked them by land and also by sea. They were called, they were kind of a sea people. They show up around 1200 BC. They had about five kind of fortified cities. There was Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod on the strategic coastal highway. And then over in the Judean foothills, there was Gath and Ekron. And so they're beginning to push the people of God. But the sad thing is, the people of God just kind of lay over. They just kind of let the Philistines, in some ways, have their way. And so they accept this domination without a whole lot of resistance, really. And the length of the oppression that's talked about in verse 1 here is 40 years. 40 years. We're back to that again, right? Because those agains can go on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Will you be struggling with the same sin that you did yesterday and today? It's a sad scenario. It's a horribly sad scenario for Israel. And we see this so clearly over and over again. They struggled before God with idolatry and their sin and so forth. But it's a sad scenario for us as well if we allow that sin to have its way with us for 40 years. And so, you know, I don't know what your 40-year thing is. And maybe you say, I'm only 20. Well, but someday you'll be 60. And will it be that same again? And someday you'll be 80 maybe. You know, what is it? It can be anger. It can be bitterness. It can be some addiction. It can be pride. It can be selfishness. But the consequences are often so great, not only to you, but all those around you. And we see the consequences of Israel. We'll see the consequences of Samuel as well. The text that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, there doesn't seem to be a crying out from the people from the oppression from the Philistines. There's none of that. And so it makes us, in fact, there's a text that almost seems like they were asking, the people were asking Samson not to rock the boat. Hey, you know, it's not too bad. Don't push things. Kind of leave it alone. But they had grown accustomed to things, the oppression, the captivity, and the violence, or whatever it all was going on. And they were not willing to stand tall and to stand up. They had learned somehow, they'd grown accustomed to the bondage and to go along with the status quo. And I think that is a warning, something that we can learn as well today, isn't it? We've seen the people in the world, the people in America, Christians as well, that allow society and culture and politics and politicians to influence and manipulate and push us in different directions. And oftentimes we just go with the flow. We just go. And ours is, I understand ours is a spiritual battle, but to just not speak truth in love is a travesty. And so we have to be willing not just to roll over, but to stand up and tell of the goodness and the grace and the power of our God to those that are trying to take us in a different direction. So the question then for us is, What have I grown accustomed to? What am I now comfortable with? What do I so easily justify, excuse, look the other way? I know it's wrong, but I don't want to think about it. I'm content with going on, with getting along. What is that for you? Do you have some of that in you, in your heart, in your mind? You know it's not right. You know you shouldn't be involved. You know you need to say something, whatever the matter might be. But there you are, apathetic. More interested in your flesh. More interested in protecting your pride or your selfishness or whatever. What are you accepting of? What are you oblivious to? And what maybe spiritual squalor are you living in? Clean told me this story about a lady. I'm going to leave it at that. A lady, way back, different place, different town. But she was a hoarder. And, you know, you walk into a place like that and you look at the surroundings and you say, how could someone get to that state? And I know there's things that they struggle with. But you can look at a lot of different scenarios in people's lives and you wonder, how did they get there? How are they comfortable living like this? How can they? Don't they see what's going on all around them? How can they just keep going on? And for some of us, that's where we're at to some degree. To some degree. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to this woman and said to her, 'Indeed, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and you shall bear a son.'" Now, we've heard this story before, haven't we? Repeatedly in the Word of God. It's really an exciting story in a sense. One thing about the Danites, they were originally assigned, given the land adjacent to Judah and Benjamin, extending to the Mediterranean Sea. They weren't able to deal with the Philistines or to dislodge them. And so a lot of them, not all of them, relocated to the north. Zorah is about 15 miles from Jerusalem in the foothill country near the border of Philistia. So we have this passage here, and it's a miraculous story once again. This angel of the Lord brings this great news to Manoah's wife. We don't know her name, but one thing we ought to note as we go through the text today is she seems to be a very astute, aware person, discerning and so forth, much more, it seems, than her husband. So she gets this message. Of course, in this message, this has happened once before, and of course it happens again. We can think of Sarah, and then later on, we got Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, and then Mary, all miraculous births. And then note the babies: Isaac, Joseph, Samuel, John the Baptist, our Messiah. These were men that were used greatly by God, and they came onto the scene in a miraculous way where God dealt with the mother in an extreme, beautiful, miraculous way. The thing about all of those men that I read, they did great things for God. And so our expectations for Samson should be in the same vein. You know, look how God, when God did this, And these guys were born, they did great things for God. God used them in miraculous ways. And so it probably will happen here as well, right? High expectations. Have you ever wondered, and I hope you have, and I hope you've asked, and I hope you've struggled with, what are God's expectations for you? What might He be calling you to be or do, given our current context of darkness, the struggles in your family or those around you, those of you know, and all these things that are going on? What is God expecting of you? What is He calling you to do? Have you asked that question? Are you struggling with that? I hope that you are. And then the follow-up question, of course, is, am I walking in that calling? Will I fail as Samson failed? God has high expectations. He's called me, saved me. He's empowered me. But yet, am I living up to his expectations, the calling that he has for me as an individual? Well, it seems like God wants to do some really great things with Samson. In fact, sometimes when God wants to do some really great things, as we've mentioned, he doesn't send an army, he sends an angel. And so we see that here. And isn't it sad, as we think of a baby, beautiful, precious life with such great potential and all the things that are part of the preciousness of life. It's very sad to note that we live in a culture who doesn't share, a lot of the people in our culture do not share that thought. What a tragedy that our society often sees a baby as a menace instead of a miracle, and as an intruder instead of a precious inheritance. And so truly, they are precious, and Samson was precious. But something went wrong, and we're going to look at that. This is Judges chapter 13, verse 4. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine, similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. He's saying this to Manoah's wife, the mother-to-be of Samson. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So a couple things to note. This Nazarite vow, of course, we can look at Numbers. It's number 6, and it's verses 1 through 21. It's quite a passage. If you've not looked at that or haven't looked at it lately, go back and scan that. A lot of things that were involved. Oftentimes, it was a vow for something special, and it was a vow oftentimes for a portion of time, a certain calling or so forth. Like John the Baptist, Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, though. And we'll read later for his life, not just for a limited period of time. And so given that this information has been shared with his mother, if you can sense the great responsibility, the stewardship that I hope that she felt, God is bringing this son to a barren woman in this miraculous way, and how am I going to be a good steward of this miracle? How am I going to help my son understand his calling and meet the high expectations that God has for him? And really, all parents, shouldn't we be asking, you know, what are the expectations for my son, my daughter? And how can I encourage them to come to Christ as their King and Savior and Lord, and to fulfill the calling that God has on them? And that stewardship and that nurturing and that teaching and that mentoring starts very, very early. And I hope and pray that all parents realize that, and they're doing your utter best and being empowered by the Spirit of God to prepare your child to be used for God's glory and His purposes. So how would she explain this to him? Well, I think it would be, we don't know what all was said to Samson, but I'm hoping that she took this serious, and I hope that all parents take this call and this commission serious in regards to our children. Note in that text, he says, shall begin to deliver Israel. He doesn't say, and Samson shall deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He doesn't say that. He says, shall begin. Of course, we know the story. Indeed, he began in some ways, but really it was David and Samuel that would bring it to fruition. Now, there are some extremely interesting, intriguing, mysterious things that happen in these chapters around the life of Samson. Let's continue on in the text. This is verses 6 and 7. It says, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. It's interesting to note his asking her not to eat anything unclean. It's probably the people of Israel were in such decay spiritually that a lot of the things that God had called the people to had been left. And so he's not only bringing out the Nazarite vow, but he's asking about the not eating unclean. And he's asking not only about Samson, but he's asking the mother, it appears, leading up to at least Samson's birth, no, to eat anything unclean to the day of his death. And so he's calling Samson to be wholly surrendered, this Nazarite vow, this special calling, this high expectation, to be wholly surrendered for his whole life. It wasn't just for some mission. It wasn't just for a certain time. It was for his whole life. And indeed, that is really the calling that each and every one of us has. It's to surrender our lives to God from the day that we begin to know and understand him to the day of our death or the day that our Lord Jesus returns. Wholly surrendered our whole life. Look at verse 8. Then Manoah, the father, right, prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And so he's getting this second hand and he's saying, okay, this is miraculous. This is really something. But, you know, this is going to take some incredible parenting. How are we going to be good stewards of this? We need more information. What are the specifics? What are we going to be doing here? And so he's struggling with all of that. He cries out to God. In verse 9, it says, I love this, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again, and she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So a couple things there. One, of course, we love that God listened, that as we cry out to God in sincerity, that he is always ready and willing to not only hear our cry, our prayer, but to meet us and to bring his presence and his power and reveal his truth to us. And so we're comforted by that. We're encouraged by that. But isn't it interesting that this angel of God comes not to Manoah, the man who was crying out for help? He doesn't come to Manoah, does he? No, he comes back to Manoah's wife once again. I think maybe echoes again, you know, what are all, we're speculating, but again, I think she had some intimacy with God. I think she was at a spiritual state that maybe possibly Manoah was not. We're conjecturing, we don't know for sure. Look at verse 10. And then the woman ran in haste and told her husband. She said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose, followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man that spoke to this woman? We still don't get her name, do we? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life and his work be? You know, okay, you heard my prayer. You're here once again. He sees him as maybe a prophet. We're not sure exactly what Manoah is thinking at this point, but he's asking, okay, what are the rules here? How do we raise this young man that's going to be born, and what is his exact specific work to be? What is his calling so that we can steward that well? Well, verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. We'll note here that he really doesn't give much, if any, new information, does he? He kind of repeats what he already had told Manoah's wife. Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. He does say that, though. Let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So we should take note of that. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? I want some new revelation. I want specifics, Roy. I want 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. I want to know. Jane, I want to know. Give me more. I'm not comfortable walking in this semi-darkness. I don't know what's ahead. It's foggy. I know God's called, but I want more. I need more. And sometimes God says, you know what? Would you just obey what I've revealed to you? Would you just obey what I've told you? Do that, and maybe I'll give you more. So he says to her, I love it, let her be careful. Let her observe what I already told her. That was the answer. Obey, right? Obey what I've told you already. That's the answer. That's what you need to do. Start there. Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Okay, it's getting really interesting here. Who is this angel of the Lord? Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Remember, names meant a lot back then, right? So Manoah says, what is your name? What? That when your words come to pass, that we may honor you, right? If we know your name, we can say, hey, the prophet spoke, prophet Hezekiah, whatever, and it came to pass, and so we'll honor him. He spoke a prophecy. It came to pass. He's a true prophet. So tell us your name. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What does that mean? Is wonderful the name? Is wonderful the characteristic of the angel or of God? What's going on here? What is your name? Why do you ask me, since it is wonderful? Well, if you're feeling a little, and maybe you've got a clear picture of this, you've made a decision about what's going on there, and that's fine. But for a lot of people, there's a lot of debate about who this angel is. There's not a lot of clear clarity. Some would say, oh, let's go to Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ah, it was Jesus. It was Messiah that appeared. Some would say that. Others would say, no. It wasn't a proper name. We can't tie it in there necessarily. This angel of Jehovah is expressing the character of the name of God. And the root of that, of course, means extraordinary, marvelous, an expression of the wonder of God, and shows that the angel of Jehovah, they would say this is more of a theophany, a manifestation, a visible manifestation of God himself. And so, your homework is to figure that out this week. We're going on to verse 19. Verse 19 says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened as a flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. God did a wondrous thing. It's interesting that why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. This wondrous thing comes from the same root word. So maybe that'll help you with your homework. Just wanted to mention that. Verse 21. So they saw this and they were just struck. They were in awe. They fall to their faces, right? Verse 21 says, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things at this time. So Manoah's saying, we're going to die. We've seen God. And Manoah's wife says, lighten up, Manoah. Look, if God was going to kill us, he would have killed us already. There's something going on here, Manoah. There's something great and miraculous going on here. We got to open our eyes to what's happening, what God's wanting to do. Praise God for Manoah's wife. Praise God for wives in general. Because sometimes men, and me included, can go different directions. And it's our wives that pull us back to say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Means, as we said before, sunlight, sun. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtel. But make note of that. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. There's, of the seven references of the Spirit in Judges, four of them are in connection with Samson, and we'll see that his willingness to obey God to some degree, and the power of God's Spirit are what enabled him to do the things that he did. So let's step back for a moment and let's think about, you know, we're just getting a little picture of the very beginning of Samson's life, but we know the end. A lot of us know the end, that it went horribly wrong, horribly wrong. So what went wrong? What went wrong? We have this man that was born to what seems like pretty good parents. It was a horrible time in the history of the people. It was a dark time. God is calling him in this miraculous way at the very beginning, from the very get-go. High expectations and all of these things. So what went wrong with Samson? What went wrong with Samson? And then we might ask, and we'll try and answer that over the next couple of weeks, where did Samson go so horribly wrong? What were the driving factors that took him to a dark place? But where are we going wrong? Maybe that's the most important question that we could ask today. Where are we going wrong? We're going to try and figure out where Samson went wrong. But where am I going wrong? Where are you going wrong? God has called us and saved us and empowered us, given us his Spirit. You know, hopefully we're connected to the vine, to Messiah. But yet, so much of the time, so many of us fall way short of what God expects of us, what he's calling us to. And I've read this quote to you before. It's Tozer, A.W. Tozer, but listen to it again. We may as well face it. The whole level of spirituality among us is low. We have measured ourselves by ourselves until the incentive to seek higher plateaus and the things of the Spirit are all but gone. We have imitated the world, sought popular favor, manufactured delights to substitute for the joy of the Lord, and produced a cheap synthetic power to substitute for the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I think that's where a lot of us may be. Maybe a lot of churches are. What went wrong with Samson? What's going wrong with us? How do we act? Why do we act so self-centered, so self-focused? Why are we consumers so often rather than self-sacrificing servants that are surrendered to God's Holy Spirit? We'll see it in Samson, but the problem is it often can be found right here as well. And oftentimes there's a really big gap between what we read in the Word about God's Spirit and the power that He has, the fruit that He has for us through His Spirit, and what's really going on in our daily lives and what's really going on in our churches. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And it makes you wonder what kind of relationship did Samson have with God? You know, when a person has a powerful spiritual experience with God to some degree, but they are not truly repentant and committed to allowing God to change them, to transform them, then maybe it was just an experience. And maybe that was what was going on with Samson. He had heard the stories of the angel of the Lord. He had heard the high expectations. But maybe he just had never actually made that relationship with God. He didn't make the Nazirite vow. That was not his. That wasn't birthed from his will or mind. That was something God had given to his mom and dad, and that was placed upon him. But did he ever really embrace that? Really surrender to that? And truly surrender is the key, isn't it, to walking in the Spirit of God. And it's not that we need more of God, more of God's Spirit. It's that we need to surrender more of ourselves to God. Isn't that the issue? And as we look at how we relate with others, how we live our lives, what we say, what we think, what's important to us, how we respond, all of that reveals really who controls us. Is it our flesh? Is it the Lord? Where are we really at? I think in so many levels, Samson, we'll see him struggle in a lot of different ways, ways that we struggle with as well. And we will struggle to understand, yes, what went wrong with Samson, but go back again. He had this amazing calling, this incredible potential, and yet he over and over again continued to give way to his flesh. And eventually, of course, that brought, all along the way really, but eventually it brought great destruction to himself and all those around him. So his life was a life of hypocrisy and game playing that went on inside his heart and his mind. And is there some of that in us too? Is that where he went wrong? Is that where we're going wrong? Are we sincere? Are we walking in truth? Or are we somehow just religious and playing games and pretending? And where are we really at? Where was Samson at all those years? So some today may claim the name of Christ, but the reality is, for some, that money is their master, lust is their Lord, and the flesh is really their focus. And we'll see some of that in Samson. And instead of turning the world upside down, a lot of Christianity is allowing the world to turn them upside down and to allow the world and society, culture, to squeeze them into their mold. And they've also tried to squeeze God into their mold, the way they want to see him, the way they would like him to be. And so there's all kinds of issues at play here in the life of Samson, and there's all kinds of issues in our lives as well. Some of us, rather than deal with sin and self and our flesh, we want stirrings. We want passions and feelings, but we want them without change. We see the importance of doctrine and truth, but we want it without compliance. We want sermons to shout about and to move us, but maybe not really to hold us accountable and to challenge us at a very deep level. We want our Savior to bless us, but would like to do that without being fully surrendered to his character and his will and his commandments. So we're this, sometimes some of us are this hodgepodge of hypocrisy, an ugly shade of gray. Where are you today? Do you want reformation without regeneration? Do you want, or do you have regret but without repentance? Do you want to be part of religion but without real restoration of your soul and your heart and your mind? Interchange. Where did Samson go wrong? We're going to find out. We're going to try to find out. How can I learn from his mistakes? And today, I hope as you leave, you'll ask yourself, what are my God's expectations of me? What is he calling me to do, to be? Am I being a good steward of that? How might I be involved in hypocrisy? How am I moved by my flesh? How do I need to more fully surrender to him? We're going to learn from the mistakes of this man, and I hope we can learn the lessons so we don't have to repeat and get caught in these ugly cycles that we saw Israel in and we see Samson in. So let's pray. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are so willing to share all in your word. We see men and women of great valor that were strong and true to you, and we're inspired by them, Lord. And Lord, we see men like Samson and others that failed miserably. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might not make the same mistakes that they made. Lord, the picture that was given today in the video, in the judges, the time of the judges, is so very sad. Father, but it's the time that we're living in. Lord, help us to be strong, to be men and women of your spirit, fully surrendered, walking in truth, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing truth and love. Father, help us not to grow complacent or apathetic, to withdraw from these high expectations and these glorious callings that you've placed upon us as your sons and your daughters. Help us to walk fully in them, we pray. Go with us now, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.